Good morning. It is good to be together. If you haven't yet this morning, be opening up to Luke, the 15th chapter. We'll be spending the day in worship and in Bible class, and even again this evening in Luke 15. Appreciate and love the Jacksonville congregation so much for many, many reasons, but this weekend has really been just another big additional reason to see the event that the young people have organized and in many ways have led is really, really an encouragement to the church today. The youth are a powerful part of the church today, and I'm thankful to see that and to be able to experience this wonderful weekend with them. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you yourself are not saved. Of that you can be sure. Those were the words spoken probably over 100 years ago by a preacher, Charles Spurgeon. I don't agree with everything that he espoused, but I'd say he's probably right in that statement. Can you imagine somebody saying, oh, I go days and weeks without even thinking about if someone's saved or not? The very reason our Lord came to this earth was to seek and to save the lost. If at any point along the way we get in our minds some kind of notion that we are walking the Christian path and that we are children of God and we are Christians, which means Christ-like, but yet we don't consider souls, then that ought to be a huge red flag waving to signal to us we really have missed what Christianity is all about. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, makes way for us to walk in step toward God, to spend an eternity with Him. But He at the very same time makes a way for you and I to join as partners with God in the work of letting everyone know that they too can walk in this way with the Lord toward God for an eternity. As a matter of fact, the commission that the Lord left behind was so powerful that most of us have a hard time referring to it without calling it the Great Commission. It's all about us trying to reach others. You see, the fact that we might be easily distracted from that is not surprising. It's something that even Jesus dealt with. You would think that perhaps in Jesus' day, everyone would be about making disciples. And everyone would be and consider those that were lost, those that were wayward. And if a wayward showed signs of coming back, you would think that maybe the religious ones would be happy that they were coming back. But that wasn't the case at all. Have you noticed in this great Luke, the 15th chapter, when we read the opening three verses, it reads like this: "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying." Is there anything about that text that bothers you? Hopefully immediately you say, it would bother me if sinners came closer to hear Jesus and the religious people around complained that sinners were coming closer to hear Jesus. I'd say that ought to bother us. That's good if that bothers us. Is there anything about this text in addition, these three verses, that bothers you? I don't know about you, but when I feel like that I've missed half of something, it always bothers me a little bit. How many times have you walked into someone's conversation that was taking place and you realize, I missed something important at the beginning? And so later on, you might interrupt or you might say, hey, can you tell me what I missed before I walked up? Listen, as wonderful as Luke, the 15th chapter is, if it were to stand on its own, it has even a deeper meaning and significance if we place it in the context of which it's written. Do you notice the very first word in Luke, the 15th chapter? Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near. That means we've missed something. If something else had happened, and then the tax collectors and the sinners drew near, I'd want to know what happened first, right? In Luke, the 14th chapter, down to Luke, the 17th chapter and verse 10. The best we can tell is one Sabbath day. And so it's pretty neat to think about what would it be like to walk with Jesus on a Sabbath day. Well, this is a pretty close idea of what it would be, because each of these chapters apparently is about this very same day. It's the last Sabbath day that we have recorded before the Sabbath that would take Him into the Holy Week. And so what happened on this day? I'd like to spend much of our time during this class looking at Luke the 14th chapter that led up to those first three verses in the 15th chapter, and then close with a brief mention of one of the brothers in the story that we oftentimes call the prodigal son. So what happened on this day? Drop back to the 14th chapter, and you'll notice in verse 1, it was the Sabbath day, and they were watching, the Pharisees and the rulers were watching Jesus closely. We see in verse 2 that a man had dropsy, and then in verse 3, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And He took him and healed him and let him go. Then He answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer Him regarding these things. In verse 6, why do you think they couldn't answer Him? They knew what they would do. But you see, if they answered Him out loud, it would make them look so foolish. When they didn't know how to answer Him, they didn't know how to answer Him in a way that would not shame themselves. Do you see what Jesus' point was in this exercise? Number one, it was to help a man that was suffering. But number two, when He turns around as if to say, "I know, when I heal this man that's suffering, you are going to accuse me of violating the Sabbath law." And the irony of the fact that you would accuse me of violating the Sabbath, while if you had an ox or a donkey in a ditch on this very same day, you wouldn't help a man, but you'd go home and help your animal. And they didn't know what to do with that kind of inconsistency. You can imagine them almost like scratching their heads saying, "He's right." And maybe there's a strong underlying message that Jesus is going to develop on this Sabbath day. And the message is this: what do you love more than souls? And at the beginning of this day, He makes a pretty good argument for the fact that they loved their animals more than they love souls. As a matter of fact, He not only will make it now, but when you come to Luke, the 15th chapter, you remember the first story in the parable that has three lost: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You know, oftentimes we just say about story number one, a shepherd had 100 sheep, and he counted, and there were 99, and one was lost. And I suppose that's a truthful saying. But do you notice that when this story is told, Jesus doesn't say just any shepherd? When you look there in Luke, the 15th chapter, how did He begin in verse 4? "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it?" What man of you? You see what He's done at the beginning of chapter 14, at the beginning of chapter 15. He's made it very personal. "You don't want me to heal this man on the Sabbath, but you would take care of your ox and donkey and you'd leave the man to suffer." The beginning of Luke, the 15th chapter. "What one of you that owns sheep would let one of them go astray and not go after them?" And they knew that none of them could say, "Oh, I wouldn't go after a lost sheep." Every one of them would say, "I've gone after a lost sheep many times." And so what's Jesus' message? Isn't it interesting? You'll go after an animal because you value the animal more than you'd go after a soul that is lost. It's interesting when people tell you, you know, I just can't go to my neighbors and I can't talk to them about their lost soul. I just can't do that. And yet at the same time, you take their little dog. You know, the little dog that they pay $300 for? And the little dog that they take to the vet several times a year and put several hundred more dollars in? You know, the little dog that they groom on a regular basis and pay whatever you get robbed, $35, $55. How much you value that dog? Oh, that dog's like one of the family. Oh, we love our little Poogie. We love Poogie. We love him. You come home from church one Sunday and Poogie's not home. Somebody left the door cracked open. Well, I tell you what, I just can't go ask the neighbors. I don't talk to the neighbors about lost things. I just can't do it. No. You march right over to the neighbors and you door knock. Hey, you know our little Poogie that we love so much? We value him. We value him a lot. We value him enough to come and knock on your door and talk about our dog. Have you seen him while we were at church? He was away, and we know you guys don't go to church, so maybe you saw him at home. Maybe you saw him out in the yard. Isn't it interesting that what we value, we talk about? Jesus begins this day and continues through the day to make the argument to say, you love your animals more than you love the lost. And it's interesting even today how often that comes home to us. Also, sometimes we love ourselves more than we love the lost. And so when we go back to the 14th chapter, we see the next paragraph, it's 7 through 14, and we see that there's a wedding feast taking place in verse 8, and that there are those that are invited, and the one sits down that's been invited at an honorable place. And in verse 9, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up to higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he turns and talks to the one hosting the wedding. He says in 12, when he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The first half of this teaching about the wedding feast is one to remind us of how important it is to have humility. It's in our human nature to want to be recognized, to want to be appreciated. And there's nothing wrong with that when it's kept in check of humility. But whenever pride creeps in, that's what becomes exposed. I want to sit at the high seats. I want people to notice me. Well, what about everybody else that would like to sit at the high seats? I don't care about everybody else. I want people to honor me. You see, that kind of heart that's absent of humility is going to have a hard time loving those and wanting others to come into the kingdom. Because actually, they don't see others. They see themselves. And if others get in the way, remember the first three verses of Luke 15? They complain. When you would love to see those that are lowly being raised to a greater position, you'd love to see the lost coming to Jesus Christ. Who would watch that happen? That calls themselves religious and complain. Well, the ones Jesus is addressing this day are the ones that were doing just that. And then he turns the table and he says, I don't want to only just address humility among those that attend the wedding feast. I want to talk also to those of you that host such occasions like this. We tend to invite to our house. We intend to invite out to a restaurant for lunch. We tend to invite those to special occasions that are our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, and our rich neighbors. Now that's the list he gave. Because we've grown accustomed to the fulfillment of the loop. I invite you to my house, and upon the next occasion, you invite me to your house. And we talk about what great friends we are, because we go to each other's home. I invite you to the special occasions in my family's life, our weddings, etc. You invite me to the special occasions in your family's life. And we talk about what great friends we are, because we've been to each other's weddings. We've been to each other's when children were born and when children got married. And aren't we wonderful friends? And I don't think the Lord is saying anything negative about that, unless that's where it stops. Jesus here seems to be saying, he's already in this teaching, he's already at this feast, where that's what they've done. They've invited their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, and their rich friends. And so now Jesus picks up with that and says, what about having another get-together? Go out and do the long shopping. Go out and take a day off work so you can get the house really clean and get the yard really nice. And this time, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind that will not be able to repay you with an invite in return. And he goes one step further just to inform. You will be paid back, but it'll be on the other side after that final day of reward. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand, but aren't you just a little bit curious? Out of this house full of Christians, how many of us have ever done that? Created an event like a nice feast, like you would a wedding feast, something really nice. And say, let's look out in our community. And let's find the ones that are so oppressed that they don't have enough to provide for themselves, so we know that they could never provide for someone else. And let's fill up our house. Well, I don't know if I want them knowing where I live. You need to study Luke 14 and 15 really deeply. How much do you value? How much you value the lost? They started the first three verses drawing near to Jesus. Oh, he associates with sinners. Why do you think they were perturbed at Jesus? I assure you, the fact that those sinners stepped near at that moment wasn't the only reason they were perturbed at Jesus. It was because earlier this day, He had been revealing their heart over and over and over. He started out the morning by saying, "Looks like to me you guys value your donkey and your ox more than you do a soul. It looks like to me that if a person can't pay you back, you don't want anything to do with them." But then he continues. As we go a little bit deeper in the 14th chapter, we see his teaching that ultimately is going to lead to excuses. And notice in verse 15, he says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" That's a beautiful comment about what Jesus had just taught. But then notice 16, he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" Now as we read on 21, 22, 23, and 24, he sends the servant back out into the streets to reach out to the ones that are downtrodden, the ones that will come. Isn't it interesting that even though so much in modern technology has changed so much in the recent years, and modern medicine has changed so much, communication, the modes of communication has changed so much, transportation has changed so much has changed in the last 100 years or so. But you know what hasn't changed is the nature of man. And isn't it interesting that today in the 21st century, one of our great weaknesses is we tend to make excuses and then we start believing them ourselves as if now they're reasons. Well, you know, if I can make up the excuse and I can start believing it, and if I can say it to you and you start believing it, we're all good. No, it's still an excuse. If you believe it, it's still an excuse. If you convince all of your friends to believe it, it's still an excuse. And so what are the three areas of excuse that he gives here? And by the way, if you didn't follow exactly how this would work here in this day and time, the best we can tell from culture, think about it before the days where everybody had an exact watch. And really, in a day and time where people didn't live by the exact moment. We're going to start at 9:30 sharp. That concept wasn't exactly clear in that first century culture. And so how would an evening like this work where everyone was going to be invited to someone's house? You'd send your servant out ahead of time, maybe several days ahead of time, and say, "Hey, Friday night we're going to have a big gathering and we want to give you an invitation. Can you come or can you not?" "Oh, we'd love to come to your house Friday evening for the feast." "Yes, we'll be there." And they just knew. When the feast was ready, the servant would go back through and let you know, "The feast is now ready." And so he'd gone around and he had invited all these people, and all these people had said, "We'll be there, we'll be there." And now it's time for the feast. Everything is ready, everything's been prepared. And so the servant goes and he makes his final run. All he was doing at that time was just letting people know, "All things are ready, come to the feast." And the ones that had already committed, he says, "Oh, about that. You know, I've picked up some additional property. And, you know, I just need to go walk it like you bought something with never seeing it." See, it's an excuse. "Yeah, that property, and I need to go look at it." So he goes to the next house. "Oh, yes. How could I forget? That was Friday. And also, I had my five yoke of oxen that I've just bought. They were delivered. Oh, me. What am I going to do? You know, I'm going to have to take care of those five yoke of oxen. Oh, I said I would be there Friday night? Silly me. I got married. I mean, I don't know how I could have forgotten that. I'm not going to be able to be there. What excuses have you made? What excuses do you hear? Well, you know, we have a big yard. I mean, we mow 6 acres. You know, I would love to be able to do more. I'd love to be able to come on Wednesday nights. You know, I would love, but you got to understand. There's just no way we can take care of this big place and care for the kingdom. And especially, care for the lost. When you take care of as many acres as I take care of, that never runs through your mind. Let me ask you. How many acres could you mow and your soul be saved? How many acres could you take care of and you'd have time for the kingdom? Now it becomes real simple, doesn't it? If you say, I could take care of about 2, I'd suggest you sell about 6. What do you value? If a man gains the whole 6 acres and loses his own soul, what does he gain? He hasn't gained anything. Oh, you got to understand, we have a lot of rental property. You know, we have 12, 15 rental properties, and I'd love to do more in the church. I'd love to reach out and help people, but listen, we're getting a phone call all the time. We just don't have time. Okay, well, that just gave you, that statement revealed to you what you have to do, doesn't it? There's probably realtors in this room right here that can help you get to heaven. How many properties do you need to sell so that you will have time for the kingdom? You'll have time to care for souls. Listen, I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm trying to speak straightforward. It doesn't matter what you put in the blank when you say, because I have this much, I can't do the work of the kingdom. Well, that tells you you have too much. And what's interesting is there would be other people that they do take care of 6 acres and they don't miss a beat in the kingdom. There's others that manage 100 rental properties and they are great servants in the kingdom. Possessions. The 5 yoke of oxen, that was like the air-conditioned John Deere tractor being delivered, except it was not one tractor being delivered. It was 5. Both of my grandfathers were full-time farmers, and both of them were old enough, they started farming full-time before they had tractors. In my grandfather's day and time, one man, a team of mules, could farm 40 acres and could make a living. I'm not saying make a good living. I'm just saying make a living. I would guess, even in Jesus' day, a man and one yoke of oxen could make a living. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this story? The man giving the excuse, brethren, he was doing better than 5 of the average men around him. He probably already had a few yoke of oxen, and now he's buying 5 more. His spread would have been wide. His possessions would have been many. And ultimately what he's saying is, you know, I found in life that the more I have, the more the things I have take time. Have you ever noticed that when you have a boat, it takes your time? When you have a bow and arrow, it takes your time. When you have golf clubs, they take your time. When you have a whole cabinet of scrap good materials, they take your time. Have you ever noticed that your sewing machine takes your time? Have you ever noticed that your TVs take your time? Have you ever noticed that if you got the car and the truck and the four-wheelers, they take your time? Nothing I mention is sinful unless you have so many possessions that you don't have time for the kingdom. Some of us need to simplify. And the way to start simplifying is putting first things first and then realize from there, okay, now that I'm putting the Lord first, I don't have time for what? But notice, you put the Lord first and you figure out what you don't have time for. You don't put your possessions first and then say, do I have time for the Lord? And then that third one is tricky, isn't it? Relationships. Property, possessions, relationships. And that's what people, even to this day, still use as their excuses for why they don't care for souls. Why they can't do kingdom work. Isn't it amazing if we fervently pray for God to give us a godly spouse, and then we fervently pray for healthy children, and God gives us our spouse and our children, and then we use them as our excuse of why I can't work in the kingdom. You can schedule your kids in so many things that nobody in your family will have time for the kingdom. You can schedule you and your wife's calendar so busy that nobody in the family has time for the kingdom. And when all of that is happening, you can break your elbow, patting yourself on the back and saying, look what a good family we are. Look how we do anything for our kids. But listen, if we have a marriage and children that are not seeing us place the Lord as the preeminent one in our life, we're not showing them the only thing that matters. No matter what excuses we give. And so then he boldly says, over the next, and for time's sake, I've got to speed up a little bit. But notice, he boldly says the three times the you cannot be my disciple statement. See, in 26, and a lot of these tie in a sense, not directly or not tightly, but they tie back to the excuses in some way also. But in 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, what? Cannot be my disciple. And the idea of hate here is simply to love less. And he says, who are you going to love the most? You want to go back to saying, oh, I've gotten a wife now, and I just can't serve you, Lord. And he says, who are you going to love the most? Isn't it wonderful that when we love the Lord the most, the Lord will help us be the family that will fulfill the greatest potential in our life? When we love the Lord the most, our family will become the most loving family. The family will become a reflection of His holiness. The family will become a compassionate place to live. The family will truly be one of the greatest blessings that we have experienced, but yet we enjoy that because we chose to allow God to shape our life. And he says, listen, if you can't put me first, and notice there's not a debate here. If you can't put me first, you're going to love your family more, maybe we'll talk about it. What kind of family you got? There's no debate. There's no talking about it. If you can't put me first, you cannot be my disciple. And then the next verse, he states it just as strongly with another topic. And he says in 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross was a place of execution, of putting to death. If it's our cross, we put to death self-will. Are you willing to crucify self-will? As in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember he continually closed that prayer. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was literally crucifying himself in the garden before he was physically crucified on the cross. Because he was constantly, even in that prayer, conquering his will that would be in conflict with God's will. And he says, listen, if you can't do that, you cannot be my disciple. And then he talks about the cost of discipleship. And if you're going to build a building, wouldn't you want to sit down and count the cost first? If you're going into battle with 10,000 soldiers, wouldn't you want to know if you're going against 20,000 soldiers? Wouldn't you want to count that cost? And so finally he says in 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple? That was perhaps only a morning, but it was full of some tough teaching. To hear Jesus indirectly say, "Looks like you love your animals more than you do souls. Looks like you love yourself more than you do others. Looks like that you look down upon those that are poor and needy. And it looks like to me that whenever you're called for the opportunity to really deliver, you make excuses. And the very blessings I give you, like your property, your possessions, and your relationships, and you use them against me as excuses." And so finally, and I'm not saying without love, but I'm just saying in sternness, Jesus just pulls the gloves off. And He says, "Let's put it this way. You do these three things and you cannot be my disciples. It's that simple." Now, who's going to want to hear teaching like that? I can tell you that day that there were some that didn't like it. And they probably already had their feathers ruffled. But isn't it interesting that at the end of this chapter, you see there the very last verse, verse 35, notice how He ends. There's a last sentence at the end of 35, and He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I don't guess we have really anything in our culture today that's exactly like this. And I can't tell you, I know exactly how it was. You've read it. You can picture in your mind how you think it was. But I want you to imagine that if we were in an outdoor setting, and Jesus is standing there teaching, and some have gathered in or are sitting close, and others are just passing by. Others are just walking by, but they hear Him talking. "Hey, I want to hear Him talk about this wedding feast." And they stand there. And others, what's everybody doing there? Let's go over and listen. And so Jesus has taught for a while, and now there's people even on the fringes scattered around. And so at the end of the 14th chapter, it's almost like Jesus sees these people on the fringes, and He wants to invite them in to the study. And so you can imagine Him kind of lifting His voice. You can imagine maybe Him motioning. Today we might say it like this: "I have more things that I would like to teach you. And if you would like to come in closer to hear these things, come on, come in close, grab a seat. We would love to have you as we have further teachings." The very next sentence: "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near Him to hear Him." Oh, that's why it started with "then." So out of all the people that was ready to hear some pretty powerful, straightforward teaching, and it was the sinners. It was the tax collectors. In essence, they're the ones saying, "Yeah, we just heard that. We would like to hear more. We haven't heard this kind of teaching before." So you would think the religious people would say, "This is great. This is great. They're moving in closer. They want to hear Jesus teach." No, they didn't say it was great. Instead, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now notice verse 3. "So He spoke this parable to them, saying," in other words, the sinners have drawn near. The scribes and the Pharisees, they complain. Jesus, His heart must have leaped. He must have loved the fact the sinners are coming closer. Then immediately His heart breaks. Look at them complaining. You can imagine Him thinking, souls are wanting to be saved. How much you value a soul? Souls are coming closer. There's not a little fist pump. There's not a heart leaping with joy. There's not smiles. There's complaining. And so it's almost as if Jesus says to the ones drawing near, "Hey, come on in and sit down. And if you'll give me just a minute, I need to address the scribes and the Pharisees for just a moment. But you can hear it. Come on in and sit down." And he turns around and he tells them three stories. And all three stories show the value of the one that's lost, the intensity that the search should be for them to be found, and for the overwhelming joy that ought to be experienced whenever the lost is coming to the Lord. And then before he closes this teaching, you know where this is going. You think the story is over, the prodigal son. He's come home. There's great rejoicing. And what does Jesus do? He places the scribes and the Pharisees in the story. And you know who they are. They're the older brother that while everybody in the estate is rejoicing because the son that was lost is now found. The one that was dead is now alive. And everybody's rejoicing and they're celebrating except the older brother who stands in the back of the porch and doesn't want anything to do with that great occasion. And Jesus shows them that when you place a story, how God the Father would react. And in that very same story, put a character to show how they react. The difference is night and day, beautiful and ugly. Who do you look like? Does your heart resemble the Lord, the Father, the one that ran to welcome home? Or does your heart resemble the brother, the elder brother, that had no joy that the lost had been found? Let's bow. Our most gracious God, we thank you for this morning. And God, we fervently pray for ourselves. We pray that our heart loves the way you love, and that we value souls the way you value souls. And the parts of our unbelief and our imperfections, we ask you, God, to please work on us. We pray that we would be humble and that we would love you and love all others and want to see them drawn to you. God, give us the wisdom and the opportunity to know best how to reach others and encourage them. And it's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Welcome to the services of the Jacksonville Church of Christ. Glad that you're here today. What a blessing it is to be together to worship God. We'll begin with a scripture reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 20. Luke 15, 11 through 20. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine.